series on some things related to biblical archaeology this summer. I've got to get with him after church today to get his name on the calendar and get that, and then we'll probably be publishing that in the bulletin so people are aware of it. If you're joining us today online, we want to welcome you. If you want to follow in the notes, if you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, and then under recent sermons, if you scroll down, you can click on the one for today, May 8, lesson 177. And if you click that, it should load. There we go. It will load the notes that we're going to be working off of here today. So those of you that are here in class, what I plan on doing is I'll probably be making reference again a lot to a bunch of images. All the images are in your notes, but I'm going to be also making reference to them here on the screen. And I've moved this forward again. I didn't really get any feedback from anybody, good, bad, or indifferent on that, as far as those watching on the internet, as far as the positioning of the camera. But I did feel like moving it forward like this, folks were able to read better and see better what I was showing folks on the screen. And that's kind of the objective. We're talking about getting a tripod and positioning it and messing around with a little bit more of a permanent setup. And I don't know what's going on, but the wired connection is working again, so go figure. I have no idea. I've spent a lot of time trying to figure out why that wasn't working, and now all of a sudden it is. So we'll just be happy about it and move on. So lesson 177, the pre-1611 evidence for the text, Bot 1602, Impact on King James New Testament Readings, Part 3. Okay, so let's get right into the first point of the introduction. In lessons 175 and 176, Timothy, there's notes right there on the back that we're going to be working off of here as we go through the lesson. So, good morning. All right. In lessons 175 and 176, we began looking at the New Testament annotations found in Bod 1602. Now, I've got some folks with us this morning who maybe haven't, I don't know if they're following along, but they definitely haven't been in class. So I just want to throw this image up, just to kind of for hopefully the benefit of some of you to get your bearings here a little bit. Bod 1602 is a document that is in the possession of the Bodleian Library in Oxford. And what it is a 1602 Bishop's Bible with the handwritten notations of the King James translators interlinear and in the margin. So this is an image of 2 Chronicles 17 that has been released by the Bodleian Library to their website, and you can see the interlinear markings, the crossings out, the writings. If we go down a little bit further, you can see the writing here in the margin. So this is a written record or documentation of the King James translator's work in progress, and we've been spending a lot of time here of late studying this in this class. Okay, So we began looking at the New Testament annotations found in Bod 1602. We did so by following the chief scholarly published work on the topic, The Coming of the King James Gospels, a collation of the translator's work in progress by Ward S. Allen and Edward C. Jacobs, excuse me. In doing so, we've observed the following points regarding the New Testament annotations. So we spent 3-4 weeks looking at the Old Testament, and this will be the third lesson looking at the New, right? In doing so, number one, the first thing we saw was that the New Testament annotations fill margins and text in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John 17 through 21. Except for 5 annotations scattered in the epistles, there are no other annotations. So again, that's just a reference to what's in the New Testament as far as annotations in the New Testament. 3 principal scribes using a different method recorded these annotations. Number 3, the evidence reveals, moreover, the presence of 3 causally related stages of translation which occurred sometime between late 1607 and 1610. For convenience, these stages are here identified simply as Stage 1, Stage 2, and Stage 3 revisions. So we've talked a lot about that, particularly in the last 2 weeks in Lessons 175 and 176. The Mark-Luke scribe methodology we studied in detail on account of that it was, quote, the clearest and a gateway to understanding the practice of the other 2 scribes, the Matthew scribe and the Luke-John scribe. And then we've also seen that there were 3 categories or types of revision. Number 1, substitutions. Number 2, deletions. And number 3, additions, right? So that's a quick review of everything we've seen in the last two lessons, particularly 175 and 176, okay? So Prior to looking at the impact of Mod 1602 upon specific New Testament readings in the King James Bible, it is important to consider the summative and conclusory statements of Allen and Jacobs on the scribal work recorded in this important primary work in progress document. So again, folks, when we look at this, are we looking at the actual work of the translators in real time? I've tried to make this as clear as I can when we look at these primary work in progress documents, okay? So bottom of page one, after presenting the scribal habits and practices of all three scribes who recorded emendations in Bot 1602, Allen and Jacobs present the following summative conclusory statements. Quote, "The evidence here has shown that three principal scribes recorded the annotations in the New Testament of Bible in English 1602 in the Bodleian Library." So that fancy letter, or that fancy, that's the call letters. So this stuff here in parentheses, if you walked into the Bodleian Library and you wanted to look at this document, this is the number you would give the librarian to pull it from the stack, okay? I don't even know if they'd let you look at it, but that's the call number that it has in the Bodleian Library. "The work of each scribe is distinguishable through handwriting and annotating habits. The mediocre secretary script of the Matthew scribe used in Matthew and John 17 is the most difficult hand to read. The small, neat secretary hand of the Mark Luke scribe, ML, used in Mark and Luke 1 through 18 is not difficult to read, with the exception of some problems of legibility in the inner margins where their annotations recorded on unbound sheets have been partly obscured in the binding." Okay, so we've talked about that before. "The large bold script of the Luke-John scribe found in Luke 19 through 24 and John 18 through 21 combines elements of both the secretary and italic hands and is admirably clear. Admirably clear, too, are the annotated methods of the Mark-Luke scribe and the Luke-John scribe, which differ from each other only in the absence of the strike-through line in the work of the Luke-John scribe. So methodical is each in recording stage one revisions that one can also detect the presence of stage two revisions in the text. These revise again stage one revisions or other portions of the Gospels not revised during stage one. In the work of the Matthew scribe, there is also evidence enough to argue for the presence of both stage one and stage two revisions. But the unsystematic annotating methods of this scribe make it difficult to identify stage two work. Collation argues that stage one revisions are a record of the work of the Second Oxford Company completed by late 1607, early 1608. Stage two revisions recorded by the three scribes during late 1608, 1609 represent the results of the review of the 1608 that the company accepted. At certain parts, such as Luke 3:9 and 19:44, these results occasion differences among the translators. The revisions making up stage one and stage two do not represent the complete text of the AV Gospels." Now that's important. We'll see that as we go through the lesson. "The work recorded by the Matthew scribe represents about two-thirds of the AV text. That recorded by the Mark Luke scribe about three-fourths, and that recorded by the Luke-John scribe about five-sixths. It is clear, therefore, that additional stage three revision took place in order to arrive at the version that has been familiar to us as the authorized version." So let's make sure we understand what that's saying. Okay, you have the Matthew scribe, and what's the percentage?
Two-thirds.
What was it?
Two-thirds.
Okay, two-thirds, and then you have the Mark Luke scribe, ML, and the percentage was three-fourths, right?
Yeah.
And then you have the Luke John scribe, and the percentage was five-sixths, right?
Yes.
So that means what those numbers are telling you is that the percent of the text of the King James Bible for the Gospels that is represented in the revisions in Bod 1602 is two-thirds, three-fourths, or five-sixths. So that tells you then that after the work recorded in this document, was there additional stage three work after this?
Yes.
Okay? Now that stage three work is probably, most likely, The most plausible explanation is going to be the work of the general meeting. So, the general meeting is going to review all of the work of this company. Two-thirds of it, three-fourths, five-sixths, are accepted into what would become the King James Version. And then there are additional revisions, though, that are going to be made at stage three at the general meeting. That's what that is saying. Okay, and I'm going to show you concrete examples of that here in a little bit. So, those who study the collations that follow will no doubt discover, as we have, that the journey of the translators to the authorized version of 1611, a journey that began in 1604, was long, complex, and arduous. And the debts of the translators to the early English Bibles were substantial. The translators, for example, in revising the text of the Synoptic Gospels in the Bishop's Bible, owe about one-fourth of their revisions each to the Geneva and Reims New Testaments. Okay? So, let's make a line here. So, the verses that are revised in the Gospels, a quarter of them come from where? The Geneva. A quarter of them come from where? The Reims. Now, I've talked to you about that a lot, right? That's a controversy for a lot of King James advocates because the Reims Bible is not supposed to have anything to do with the King James, but that's not true. They did look at it. I've showed you that. I've proved you that in previous lessons. If you want me to show you where to find that stuff, I'll be happy to do that on the internet. Okay? Let's go back to the statistics. So, let's see. Oh, about one-fourth of their revisions each to the Geneva and Reims New Testaments. Another fourth of their work could be traced to the work of Tyndale and Coverdale. So we have Coverdale. He's providing a what? Fourth, right? Is that the way you read that?
Yep.
Another fourth of their work can be traced to the work of Tyndall and who? Okay. So that they're together there, I guess, is the way I would read that, right? Mm-hmm. So who said an eighth? Is that you, Will?
No.
Somebody said it. So Tyndall and Coverdale. I spelled Tyndall wrong, probably. But anyway, I'm not going to fix it. And a final fourth of their revisions are original. What does original mean?
Translators.
That these are the specific creations of who? The translators themselves, right? So if you look at what we have here, all right, we have three scribes, two-thirds of Matthew, three-quarters of Mark, Luke, three, five, six, are the final text of the annotations recorded in the Bod 1602 document. Five, six, three-quarters, and two-thirds are what show up in the King James Bible ultimately, which means there are stage three revisions after that, probably the work of the general meeting. And when you look at the revisions that are entered in, a quarter of them are coming from Geneva, a quarter from Reims, a quarter from Tyndale and Coverdale combined, and a quarter of them are original to who? The translators themselves. They are the original English readings of the translators, okay? The matter of these sources and stages at which they originate are concerns for another work which I am anticipating. Now, I'm not aware of them ever publishing the work that they just mentioned here, because I've scoured the internet to try to find it, and I cannot find it. So I don't know what happened. If there's somebody out there in cyberland that's listening to this and you know of where this work is, I would love to know about it, because I want to get my hands on it and be able to look at it. So, based upon the scholarly analysis of Allen and Jacobs, three different stages of revision are visible when comparing a 1602 Bishop's Bible against Bod 1602 and the AV of 1611. Stage 3 revisions were made after those notes in Bod 1602, probably at the general meeting at Stationers' Hall in London in 1610. In the next section, we will consider the impact of the annotations recorded in Bod 1602 upon the AV. So let's just stop there. Does anybody have any questions or comments about what they just said?
I just have one. You're asking about the Allen and Jacobs piece. Is that the book that you're saying that's missing that no one can find?
So there, I'm quoting Allen and Jacobs, page 28 through 29, and they reference this additional further another work which I'm anticipating.
Is it unnamed?
That it's unnamed, and whatever that anticipated work is, I don't know if it exists. Okay. So let's go to the. Are there any other questions? All right. Collation impact of Mod 1602 upon King James readings. The bulk of Allen and Jacob's work presents a full collation of the annotated sections of the Gospels as amended in Mod 1602. Immediately following their thorough description of the stages of revision and scribal, should say scribal, not scriptural, scribal practices of the three scribes that conducted the work is a short section explaining to the reader how to read the collation. Since I have access to a 1602 Bishop's Bible, we will track the changes noted in the collation by Allen and Jacobs by marking up images and tracking the changes being made along the way. We will do this for a select number of examples. Since we do not have time or space to look at every verse in the Gospels, we will look at one example from each scribe that recorded emendations in Mod 1602. So we're going to look at one example from the Matthew scribe, one example from the Mark Luke scribe, and one example from the Luke John scribe. Okay? Now, could we go on and on and on all summer looking at every single thing they switched, or every single thing they revised, I should say? We could. Now, as much as that would thrill me, I know it would bore you. So I'm just going to give you enough so that you can get the sense and see for yourself what they're doing here. Okay? So the first one we're going to look at is the passage Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. By the Matthew scribe. Now, you have the images in your notes, and I also am going to put them up here on the screen, okay? So, this screenshot, the image below, records the base text, okay, of Matthew 7, 1 through 5 in a 1602 Bishop's Bible. So, let me just show you what I did here. I don't have this called up to the right page, but here's my PDF of a 1602 Bishop's Bible. All I did is took a screenshot of the passage. Okay, so let's go back to the notes here. So I've screenshotted for you the base starting point in this first image. This is a photograph of the page of a 1602 Bishop's Bible. Okay, let's go to page 4. The following image. Hang on a minute. There's a typo there. Should say the following image is of Matthew 7, 1 through 5. So we need to correct that. The following image is of Matthew 7, 1 through 5, taken from the published images of Mod 1602 in the Coming of the King James Gospels by Allen and Jacob. So let's look at this image, okay? So, is, first of all, what I want you to notice, if this is the base image, okay, here's a picture of the page from Mod 1602. Can you see that it is in fact a 1602 Bishop's Bible and that it has handwritten notations in it? You can see that very plainly, okay? So the second image is of Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 through 5 in that Bible, okay? Now if we go to the next image, the following image notes the change recorded in Mod 1602 in a more legible way. Okay? So everybody get your Bible out, get your King James Bible out, and go to Matthew 7. Go to Matthew 7. And we'll just go slowly through this verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. Now, so here's the changes, okay? So here's Matthew 7, verse 1 in the Bishop's Bible. We're going to note the changes noted in Mod 1602. It says, judge ye not. What does yours say? Judge not. So did they strike the ye? Okay? The rest of the verse, that ye be not judged. Any change there? No. Let's go to verse 2. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and for what For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. Now, we need to look at verse 2. Are there any revisions in verse 2?
No.
There are not. So does verse 2 in your Bible read the same as it did in the 1602 Bishop's Bible? Zero change. Zero revision to verse 2. Verse 3. Okay? I'm going to notice that in the beginning of verse 3 in your Bible, you have the word what?
And.
Is it added here? Okay? And what beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own? So let's look at the rest of that, okay? Is there anything else that is changed? There's a change here, right? We have the addition of and it originally said, why seest thou? But they struck seest thou and did what? They put beholdest in instead, okay? So is that the way yours reads? Are there any further revisions to verse 3? No further revision. Let's go to verse 4. Okay? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother? Now here's a big change, okay? Pull out the mote. But look at what we have here, okay? Make sure I get this right. Yeah, so look at this. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, suffer me, I will cast out the mote. So this whole phrase, is this taken out? Is it noted in Mod 1602? Okay. A is changed to what?
The.
And then we go to the next line, and the beam is changed to what?
A beam.
So is there any doubt that these revisions noted on this page in Mod 1602 are the translators conforming or revising this base bishop's text into what would become the King James Bible? There's no doubt, yeah.
Going back to verse 3 where it says, perceivest. In my Bible it says, considerest.
Yeah. We'll get to that.
Oh.
You'll see where that's coming in. But that's a perfect example of what?
Stage
3, okay? So you're getting a little ahead of me, but I'll get to that. Verse 5. Thou hypocrite. It originally said, first cast out. Is that stricken?
Yes.
Verse 5, look at yours. Thou hypocrite. First cast out.
It's still in there.
Is it still there?
Yeah.
What does that mean? Did they originally intend to strike it?
Yeah.
Did they put it back in?
Yeah.
Show you that in a minute. Okay. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast or pull.
Cast.
So they originally say what? They originally strike, cast, and change it to what?
Pull.
We'll see that in a minute as well. Out the mote, and then it originally said that is in, and they switch it to out of. So what does yours say?
Out of.
So that change stands, right? So do we see the changes there clearly cataloged? Okay, let's go to the next page. It is unclear when the phrase suffer me, I will cast out, was stricken from the text. We're not sure exactly when that happened. Okay, we don't know when it happened. This is indicative of what Allen and Jacobs noted about the scribal practices of the Matthew scribe, i.e., he is not as careful and precise as the other two. Okay, but now let's look at the image here of the 1611. The following image shows the final product of 1611. Now, Amy brought this up right here. Considerest. Did they reinstate it? Okay, so it's in brackets. Verse 4. Let me pull out the. What does yours say? Verse 4.
Let me pull out the mote.
The mote right here, okay. It's the same. Then if you go to verse 5, We have the same thing with first cast out. And then we have the change we noted here with cast at the end of the verse. Okay? Now we can see this in parallel columns. Okay? So look at the next part. The following table shows the original bishop's reading, amended 1602, about 1602 reading, and the AV reading in parallel columns. Okay? So now we can look at them side by side, right? So here was the base. Did they strike ye?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right? Then we could go here. Then that is carried forward. No further change to verse 1. Verse 2, we've already noted, is totally unrevised. It's the same reading that ends up here. Okay? There's no revision at all. Verse 3, we can see why seest is stricken out. And they add the and seest becomes what?
Beholdest.
All right? Go to top page 6. Here's the one Amy mentioned. Perceiveth not the beam that is in thine own eye, but perceiveth not the beam that is in thine own eye, and then the change is made later on to what? Considerest. Right? Then if you go to verse 4, so we got this here, cast, I will cast, is changed to I will what?
Pull.
The beam is changed to what? A beam. And then this phrase here, let me pull out the, is completely sort of coming out of nowhere, as it were, as an original reading of the King James translators. And when I said a moment ago that we don't know for sure when this reading got entered in, we don't know. The only bad thing we can say is it's after the annotations recorded in Bod 1602. You following that? Okay. Then we can go to verse 5. Start off with thou hypocrite, first cast out. That is taken out and changed to thou hypocrite, pull out first. And then we have a change to cast, from cast to pull out, cast out to pull out here. And then here we see that the original reading of the bishops, first cast out, is reinstated in what would become the 1611 King James Bible. And the change from cast to pull is also reversed back to what was original to the 1602 Bishop's Bible. So do we see all manner of changes just in these four verses? So let's look at the summary here. From this sequence of five verses from Matthew 7, we can observe the following. Verse 1 exhibits only one revision with the striking of the word ye in Bod 1602 that was retained in the AB. No further emendations were made to Matthew 7:1. Verse 2. Verse 2 is the only verse in this sequence that is carried forward into the AV without revision. The AV reading is identical to the 1602 Bishop's reading. Verse 3 exhibits at least three different stages of revision. First, Bod 1602 adds the word and to the beginning of the verse and substitutes the word beholdest for seest. Later, the AV makes an additional revision by substituting considerest for perceivest in Bod 1602. This revision was made after the emendations in Bod 1602 were recorded. So that means then that it has to have been made probably where? At the general meeting. Okay? Verse 4 is an interesting case. It is unclear from the annotations recorded in Bod 1602 how many times the original bishop's clause, suffer me, I will cast out, was amended by the King James translators. That said, when compared against the 1611 AV, it is very clear that the clause was heavily amended with its reading, let me pull out the. Seeing the AV's reading is not explicitly recorded in Bod 1602, it seems reasonable to conclude that the decision to strike the entire original clause and revise it was made in the emendation process. Bod 1602 revision of the beam to a beam was retained in the AV. And then verse 5, it is also an interesting case study. Initially, two revisions to the Bishop's Bible were recorded in Bod 1602. First, the clause first cast out was revised to pull out first in Bod 1602. Second, Bod 1602 amended cast out in the bishops to read pull out. Later, after the annotations found in Bod 1602 were recorded, possibly at the general meeting, the decision was made to reinstate the original bishop's readings. Consequently, the AV reads exactly as the 1602 bishops in Matthew 7:5. So do we see all different kinds and sorts of revisions being made here? Sometimes reinstating the original bishop's reading that they started with when they started the whole process. Okay? Now, does anybody have any questions before we move on to the next example? So, look, guys, it's very clear. Anybody who says that the translators did not follow Rule 1 does not know what they're talking about. They absolutely followed Rule 1 to follow the bishop's Bible and to revise it as little as the truth of the original would allow. Okay? So are there any questions about that? If there aren't, let's go on to the next example. Everybody find in your Bible, find Luke 2. Luke 2. So we're going to look at an example now from the second scribe, the Mark-Luke scribe. And we're going to look at one that is a little controversial. It's because I can't help myself, I suppose. But it's important for you to see what I'm talking about. So, the Mark-Luke scribe, we're going to just look at one verse this time, Luke 2, verse 22. All right? Now, where's my phone at? I don't have my phone on me. Let me try to do something quick here. I want to look up this verse in an NIV. And I want you to see something. And I think the NIV is the right one. We'll see. We want Luke 2, verse 22. See if I can get this to work. All right, Luke 2:22. Search. Okay, so here's the verse. And what we want to do is I'm going to switch this to the NIV for a minute. And ESV. Okay, that'll work. Alright. So, I'll make reference to this in a minute. Let's go back here and look at the images. There's a reason why I did that. You'll see in a minute. So, the image below records the base text. So, here's the base text. It says, and when the days of her purification... And when the days of her purification after the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Okay? Now, let's look at the following image is from Luke 2:22, taken from the published images of Bot 1602 and the coming of the King James Gospels by Allen and Jacobs. Okay? Now, notice at this line, and when the days of her purification is crossed out. And written there is their purification. Now, is there a difference between her purification and their purification? Okay? But you need to see that did this reading come under scrutiny by the King James translators at that exact spot? Sure did. There is written here, and it is also written in the margin. Okay? It is ultimately crossed out, as we will see, and if you look in your Bible, it says what? Her. All right? Now, why would this be the case? Okay? Let me show you. If you go to the ESV, which is why I called this up, notice what it says. And when the time for their what? So is there a different reading in the ESV than there is in your King James Bible? Is there a substantive difference between saying their purification and her purification? Sure is, right? Her purification would be singular to who?
Mary.
Their purification is plural to at least Mary and maybe Jesus as an infant and maybe even who?
Joseph.
Okay? So what I want you to see here is that did that exact spot come up under scrutiny by the King James translators as they did their work? Okay, let's go to the Next one.
Do you think that there was, considering Jesus and Joseph, or just all women that were going through that?
Well, the law said that a woman was unclean until a certain number of days after, and she went to be purified, okay? The there, as we're going to see in a minute, is related to a text variant. Okay, so I'll answer that. So look at the next one, okay? Notice that I've noted it here for you in blue, all right? That her is crossed out and they write what?
There.
Now, ultimately, that's going to be crossed out as well, and they're going to end up going with what reading? They're going to reinstate her, okay? Now, note the change, her purification to their purification in about 1602. The next image shows the final reading as it appears in the 1611. So here's the final. What do they put it back to?
Her.
And notice that they make a change here after purification. According to the law of Moses, what it originally said, her purification after the law of Moses. So then they change after the law of Moses to according to the law of Moses. Okay? So whatever Mary is doing there, she is doing it in accordance with what? The law. Okay? Let's go to the next page. The following table shows the original bishop's reading amended by Bob 1602. Sorry, it shows the original bishop's reading, amended Bob 1602 reading, and the AV reading in parallel columns for Luke 2:22. So we can note the exact same thing we just did. The base text said her purification. Their purification was their revision. They reinstate her, and then they change after the law to according to what? According to the law. Okay, so let's look at the notes here. Luke 2:22 is an interesting example for a couple of reasons. All right. First, there's a very famous textual variant in this verse at the exact place that was originally amended in Bod 1602. The change from her purification in the 1602 Bishop's Bible to their purification indicates that this variant was discussed by the King James translators. There is no doubt about this. You can be upset about it if you want, but did they clearly discuss it? They clearly discussed it because you can see them noting it. Okay, let's go on. The discrepancy represents a difference between the printed editions of the Textus Receptus by Erasmus and Stephanus, who have their, and Beza, who has her. Okay, now let me show you that. So I could go to Textus Receptus Bibles online. I can click on the verse analysis for Luke 2:22. Here it is, okay? So you'll notice the Textus Receptus of Stephanus is going to have a text variant in it compared to the Greek of Beza, and it's noted down here. This verse is not fully supported by Stephanus 1550, but is supported by Beza 1598. Variant, their purification instead of her purification. So when the King James translators sit to do their work, they have a 1598 Beza Greek New Testament, and they have a 1550 Stephanus Greek New Testament, and Stephanus says what?
Their
purification, and the Bezan Greek says what?
Her
purification, and the base text of the bishop says what? Her purification. So did they clearly discuss whether or not her purification versus their purification was the correct reading? Okay, now when you read an ESV, it's very clear what choice did they make. They think that, well, it's a little more complicated than just Stephanus, but they say it should be what?
There,
the King James translators ultimately decided it should be what?
Her.
Okay, let's go back to the notes. According to Timothy Berg's article, Seven Common Misconceptions About the King James Bible, for the Text and Canon Institute, Bod 1602 indicates that there was disagreement between the translators over this reading. Well, duh, had they clearly discussed it, crossed it out, wrote it in the margin, crossed it out again, written it back in, and then ended up with her. Okay? He says, quote, at Luke 2:22, this manuscript, Bod 1602, shows that her is first crossed out in the text, there, written above, and then her is again added to the margin. This proposed revision and note got crossed out. Then her stood in the text and there in the margin. This revision too was overturned. The King James Bible ended up where it began, her in the text and nothing in the margin. Documentary evidence vividly challenges any assumption that the translators always agreed. Okay? Clearly, is this discussed multiple times. Okay? Now, I believe that they ended up with the correct reading. I think her is the correct reading according to the law. And Beza makes a doctrinal argument for why it should say her, not what? Not there. Okay? Now, let's look at it. The discussion reveals that the verse came under scrutiny later in the translation process after the production of Bod 1602. The original and correct bishop's reading, her purification, was restored in the AV. Moreover, the clause after the law of Moses was revised in the AV to according to the law of Moses. Both changes observed in the AV are indicative of stage three revisions late in the process, after Bod 1602 was produced, probably even at the general meeting. You guys following that? So, I'm telling you, like, the real story is way, 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 way more interesting than the campfire tales that are told about this stuff, okay? Let's go to look at the last one then. Let me catch up to where we're actually at. What page are we on? Nine? Okay, here's nine. The image below, so we're going to look at Luke 22 now, 7 through 10. And this is the work of the Luke John scribe. So the third example. The image below records the base text of Luke 22, 7 through 10, as found in the 1602 bishop. So again, here's our starting point. Here's the base text. All right? The following image of Luke 2, 7 through 10 is taken from the published images of Bod 1602 and the coming of the King James Gospels by Allen and Jacobs. So let's kind of zoom in on this, all right? So if you look at the next one, we can track a little more easy with my blue trying to reproduce it, okay? So, and remember that each scribe did it a little bit different, all right? So let's look at verse 7. So everybody should probably find this. We're at Luke 22, verse 7. Okay. So, then came the day of sweet bread.
Unleavened.
So is this marked? Is it underlined with a notation? Go to the margin. What's the substitution? Unleavened. What's in your Bible? Unleavened. Next line. When, of necessity, the Passover must be killed. Is of necessity out of your Bible? Is it out? Now notice, is it double underlined? Superscript D for delete? Noted in the margin that there's something in this line that needs to be what? Deleted. When you compare your Bible against this, is the exact phrase that's underlined deleted? Yes. Okay? And then the rest should be the same. The Passover must be killed, right?
Yes.
Verse 8. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Any change?
Nope.
Accepted without what? Without change. Verse 9. They said unto him, they added an and, so let's look at it. See here, superscript, letter here, A, go to the margin, what do they have?
And.
So they add the word and to that phrase. Okay? And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we should prepare it? They remove should, and they remove what?
It.
So notice, double underline, double underline. Superscript D, superscript D. Go to the margin. What? D, D to what? Deletions. You following that? Okay. Verse 10. And he said unto them, behold, When ye have entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water, him follow. What does yours say?
Follow him.
Follow him. So it's underlined, T, superscript T, go to the margin, T, what's the reading? Follow him. What do you have? Follow him. So do they just flip the words around? Okay. Next line. Into the same house.
Into the house.
Into the house. Same. Double underline is deleted. D. D in the margin. They struck the word same, right? Into the house that he entereth in.
Where?
Underlined. N here. N here. Note the change to what? Were. Where, whatever. Do I have it right? I have it right, don't I? Where, yeah. Okay, let's go to the next one. The next image. The next image shows the final reading. The final reading, excuse me, as they appeared in the 1611 AV. And notice, do I have anything marked in blue? What does that mean then? Does the AV accept all of the emendations made in Bond 1602 without further revision? Mm-hmm. Okay. So I've showed you at least three different classes or three different examples here of what was going on. The following table shows the original bishop's reading, amended 1602, Bond 1602 reading, and AV reading in parallel columns for this verse. I'm not going to go through all of them again. You can see what's underlined and what's not. The point here is the following. If you look at the left-hand column of the AV, whoops, there are no further emendations made. The changes noted in Bond 1602, are they all accepted into the King James without further revision? So in this example, we see no further revisions to the text beyond those recorded in Bond 1602. Once again, the connection between the AV of 1611 and the 1602 Bishop's Bible is irrefutable via the annotations recorded in Bond 1602. Now, let me make one other point, okay? Let's go back to page... let's just go back to page 5. Picture on page 5. So the connection is irrefutable. But here's the other thing I want you to see. Okay? These changes here in the 1611 that I have bracketed in blue or boxed in blue indicate changes made after what? After the annotation noted in Bond 1602, right? So what this tells us is the following. Bond 1602 was not produced after the fact, retrospective after the fact, recording the changes. No. Bond 1602 is the document where they are recording their changes in real time. Changes after those recorded in Bond 1602 are indicative of a further stage of what? Revision. So when you're looking at a page, so when you are looking at this photograph right here, you are looking at writing over 400 years old, added to a printed page of a 1602 Bishop's Bible, recording their work, their translational work and stages as they are following rule number one to make the King James Bible. Okay? So the evidence here is just, in my mind, astounding. So I think, if my memory is right, that pretty much brought us to the end of the lesson, right? So does anybody have any comments or questions? And if you don't, we're actually done a little early. So if you had a question, now would be a good time to ask. Page 11 just has the work cited. Yes?
I wasn't here, but what was rule number one?
I'm going to paraphrase. There's a rule sheet?
I think
Yeah. Look on that table behind you. There should be a standalone page that has the rules on it. And I'm going to paraphrase it, but it says something like that the Bible commonly used in the church, the bishops, should be the base text and as little altered as the truth of the original would allow, something like that. Would you mind reading that statement for us?
Number one, the ordinary Bible we in church, commonly called the bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original would permit.
I was close. But that's what it says. So when you look at that, boom, is that exactly what they're doing? And the revisions, a quarter of them are from Geneva, a quarter are from Rheims, a quarter are from Coverdale and Tyndale combined, and a quarter of them are original to who?
The translators
themselves. Okay? So they did not sit there and just wait for God to like supernaturally deposit stuff into their brain to put on paper. That's not what happened. Okay? Yeah, AJ.
On page, is it? I think it's 9. Where it talks about, page 8. According and after the law of Moses. Now, this might just be an opinion, but what are your thoughts on the big leap there? See, I look at that and I go, okay, I can read it either way.
To me, that's not a substantive change.
No. So what? But in their minds, what do you think those kind of changes were? That to me seems like maybe that was an original. Did they feel like they had to do something to just be active?
I would say in that case, they're probably trying to improve the flow of the English. Okay. But to say after the law of Moses or according to the law of Moses is a different way of saying the same thing. It's not substantive. Their purification versus her purification, that's a totally different thing. Because does that alter the doctrinal substance then of what the verse is teaching?
Yeah,
it does. This one you bring up, and if I go back to the picture,
where'd the picture go?
Yeah, so I think that's blue. The change according to is in blue. What page is this?
7.
So I would say, as I look at this, that's a change made late in the game to improve the flow of the English. Not for a doctrinal reason, probably not even for a underlying language reason. It's probably just they felt it read better that way. Now, we haven't gotten this far, but there's a book called Table Talk that was written in the 1600s. Forgot who the guy is who wrote it. Wasn't planning on talking about this. But he records that what they would do is one guy would stand at a lectern and he would read out loud the English text. And as he read the English text, one guy has, Tyndale, another guy has Geneva, another guy has Beza's Greek, another guy has whatever, and they're following along. And if somebody heard something that they didn't think sounded right, they would raise their hand and they would discuss it. So when I look at after the law of Moses versus according to the law of Moses, to me, that is just a simple stylistic change in English to make it read better.
So is it fair to say that the new translators for ESV and NIV, they're actually taking those things, kind of doing the same things and making these changes, some of them substantive as far as doctrine is concerned. Are they kind of going back and rejudging what their judgment was on this and saying, you were wrong?
So they're doing something a little bit greater than that. They're not even disputing whether or not Stephanus or Beza got it right. They're saying Stephanus and Beza are outdated. We need to go back to a whole other text altogether.
So the transliteration argument is not correct. And people say they're just taking the King James and retranslating that.
They are basing their version off of a fundamentally different Greek text. That's what they're doing. So, many of the changes, so when they leave a verse out, or they put a verse in brackets, or they leave a whole phrase out, or something like that, the reason they're doing that is because what they're translating isn't the same. Okay, now that's like a whole other sort of can of worms, but essentially, that's what that is. Now, that doesn't mean, though, there weren't some variants in the preserved Greek that they needed to discuss. And they discuss it, they decide that Beza had it right with her purification, and they reinstate that reading. And I think it's the right reading. Because if Mary's the one who just had the child, she's the one that needs to go according to the law of Moses and, you know, go through the purification, etc. And I think her purification is the correct reading.
That's probably how the discussion went.
I think it's that, and I think Beza had a note. It is either in some other theology book that he wrote or in his Greek New Testament, I can't remember which, where he basically makes the argument that this has to be her in order to fulfill what the law said. That's essentially his argument. Yeah.
Did anyone ever go to the law, the actual law of Moses, and read it and find out exactly what the answers were? Because that would clear it up. I mean,
and that's basically Beza's argument. Beza's argument is it should be, go look at the Old Testament, and when you do, it's clear it should be her. So he makes the judgment that the correct variant is her, not there, and so that's the one they follow. Okay, Mike.
Leviticus 12 is where it describes all that.
Yeah, which
uses the word she.
She.
Singular.
Which is basically Beza's argument. He right. says it should be her because the Hebrew says what? She should do this, do that, right. so on and so forth. Okay, and you know that only makes sense, I think, and so the translators make that choice. Because it's internally, so what they end up with is a reading that's internally consistent throughout the totality of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and where. So the New Testament is not now all of a sudden contradicting what the Old Testament said about the law and purification, etc. Okay, but we are at 10 o'clock. I do need to stop this. If you have a question, we can still ask here while we're cleaning up. Next Sunday, we will still have this class as far as this topic.